Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, Wildwood, if you will open with me in the Word to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. Looking at Paul's writing to the Philippians, we notice that immediately, relatively, it is a rather short letter, comprised only of 104 verses, four chapters, in which Paul is seen, very easily understood, that Paul is writing of his thankfulness. He's writing of his affection. We see it run deep with encouragement, admonishment, and even a degree of correction. And in today's passage, specifically in verses 3 through 11, the truth is, as I was preparing for this week, this could be three, four, five, or more even sermons, just these nine verses. It is so, so rich. And so I've been praying this week that the Lord would graciously allow me to capture the fullness of what He wants us to hear today through this passage. And so to begin, I'd love to give you the context of what we're looking at today as Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church. He's writing it from the city of Rome. And when Paul arrives in Rome, he is immediately, he is sent under Roman guard, we'll talk about in a second, but he is under house arrest. Paul actually faced two imprisonments in Rome. The first one certainly was the more comfortable of the two. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a guard. He was under the watchful guard of a Roman soldier, but it was still relatively relaxed in that he was allowed to have visitors that were able to come to him. We see that playing out at the end of Acts in Acts chapter 28. But what's happened up to this point is Paul has completed three separate missionary journeys, which have covered the island of Cyprus. It has covered Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Macedonia, which is modern-day northern Greece, as well as the main body or mainland Greece, as we know it on the map today. And it's covered also basically every place in between all of those. In Acts chapter 21, Paul returns back to Jerusalem. He's accused by the Jews, and the Jews begin to beat him. Some of the teenagers, the older teenagers, and I have been going through a study of Acts. We finished it up last night, and these were the chapters that we were in. And it was so interesting to see how God providentially used the Roman soldiers to actually deliver Paul from death, because the Jews were wailing on him. They were intending to kill him. And on multiple occasions in the ending chapters of Acts, Paul is actually rescued or kept safe by the Roman cohort who had arrested him. So at the end of Acts 22 is one of those instances. And actually the Romans who have taken him into custody, they're about to flog him as well. And then Paul gets this idea. He says, well, I'm going to, he was, in fact, he was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen by birth. And so he appeals to his Roman citizenship. And he said, are you going to flog an uncondemned man who is a Roman citizen? And that like stopped the Romans in their tracks, because there were big penalties if they had followed through with that. And so the Lord providentially keeps watch over Paul through the Romans who had arrested him. It says that there is one night in the barracks. This was so interesting. We looked at it just last night. Was where the Lord Jesus came and stood by Paul and said, take courage, because as you have testified about the facts to me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify to the facts about me in Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. And so he promises that to Paul. So Acts 27 describes that perilous journey. After he appeals to Caesar, he's sent to Rome. It's a very dangerous journey across the Mediterranean and up the Adriatic. All sorts of things that happen in that. But Acts 28, verse number 16, it shows us that when Paul came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, sort of by himself, with a Roman soldier, with a soldier, as it says, with a soldier who guarded him. And it's during this time that he's under this house arrest that he is going to write what are called the prison epistles. So teenagers, if there are any of you in here today that were at my house last night, I said pastoral epistles last night. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Just want to correct that real quick. prison epistles, Paul writes during his first imprisonment at Rome. That is the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, as we're going to look at today, the letter to the Colossians, and as well to an individual named Philemon. Now, what we know for certain is that Paul has faced incredible difficulties and extreme opposition ever since his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. It's been a hard road for him, but he has been faithful. And this imprisonment in Rome, it's not his first. It's certainly not his last. In Acts chapter 21, when he's being beaten by the Jews, that's not his first. It's certainly not his last. So in light of all of those sufferings and all those hardships, we see that Paul can uniquely speak to the oppositions that the Philippian church is facing at this time. Now, what do those oppositions look like? They come in many different forms. There's quarreling, there's internal strife, there's persecution from the outside as well as from within. Paul describes later in chapter 1 how there were opponents who were preaching the gospel out of rivalry, seeking to make Paul's pains all the more heavy. And we also see a great degree of the Philippian believers who were concerned with self-preservation. And so the reason that Paul's letter to them is so timely is because all of this opposition that they were facing, whether from within or from without, all of this you would think as the body of Christ that it would draw them together, that it would solidify them, that it would unify them all the more in the cause of Christ. But actually it was the exact opposite of that. All of this opposition was actually fracturing their unity as the body of Christ into these patches of self-centeredness. The congregation was marred by individuals' preoccupation with their personal problems, such that they were ignoring the needs of others, such that they were grumbling against one another, and such that they were even doubting the goodness of God. So that was problematic. So today, in today's passage, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, we're going to break this out into three parts. And first, what we're going to see immediately, clearly, is Paul's thankfulness for these brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi. Secondly, we're going to see suffering, both on Paul's part as well as the believer's part, that sort of overshadows, but throughout the course of their lives as they're living their lives for Jesus. And then third, we're going to see Paul's longing or his petition in prayer, if you will, for them. And all of this points to one common and unified purpose and goal. And we will get to that at the end of the chapter. So, once again, Johnson says that in this passage's entirety, Paul is communicating two things. That when we, as believers, as followers of Christ, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus fully and to his will for our lives, there are two gifts, two invaluable and eternally significant gifts that Jesus gives us as his children in order to sustain us. I want you to write these down. They're going to be on the screen. But I'd like for you to write these down if you're taking notes, because these are going to inform every part of what we're going to look at today. Number one, Jesus gives us love that stretches our heart to embrace others. Jesus gives us love that stretches our heart to embrace others. And secondly, Jesus gives us joy that puts our pain into perspective. Jesus gives us joy that places our pain into perspective. Those two things will inform the entirety of the passage today. It is of vital importance that we, as followers of Christ, that we learn how to see our suffering and our hardship in the context of God's comprehensive plan to make us like his Son. So church, I would like for you to stand, and you're looking at Philippians 1, 3 through 11, and we have a special guest today that is going to lead us in reading the passage, if you'll turn your attention to the screen.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Most of you know who that is. For those of you who may not know who that is Alex Logan. He and his wife Laura and their three boys, James, Theo, and Noah, are our sent missionaries sent out from here at Wildwood. They live in Tokyo, Japan, where they are currently planting the church in a district called Hino City, where there is no church, where there is no Christian church. There's a very specific reason that I reached out to Alex this week and asked him to record that. I'm not going to spoil it for you now. Stay tuned. You'll see. This morning in Philippians 1, 3 through 11, I said we were going to break into three parts. So let's begin with the first part. And what we see immediately in the reading of that passage, starting in verse 3, is we see Paul's thankfulness for these brothers and sisters. Now, both of the gifts that I mentioned right before the reading, the love that stretches our hearts to embrace others, as well as joy that places our pain into perspective, these are both gifts that Paul has experienced the Lord working out in his own life as he's gone through his missionary journeys, strengthening the church, coming back to Jerusalem, facing oppositions from both Jews as well as fellow believers. He has seen both of these gifts being worked out in him. And he is confident that God has begun the same good work in the hearts and lives of these brothers and sisters at Philippi. He states as much in verse number 6. Now, what we'll notice first is the breadth, the all-encompassing breadth of Paul's Christ-like love for these believers. I want you to notice this in Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. In these two verses, notice the emphasis is mine in that I put on these slides. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. In these two verses, Paul utilizes the same Greek word four times. So where the heavy emphasis falls on all, you all. What is he saying? He's talking about every Philippian believer as he has just addressed them. If you look back a couple of verses, you're turned right there to Philippians 1. If you go all the way back to verse 1, the very first verse of the letter, what does he say? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing and stating what he's about to say, that you all are the target of God's good work, and you all are partakers of God's grace, as we see in verse 7. You all are the object of Paul's affection in verse number 8. One commentator that I read this week notes that Paul cast his arms wide together to draw together brothers and sisters who may have drifted apart due to misunderstandings or to mismatched priorities. It's very difficult for us to love people who are much like us, but much less are we able to love people who are unlike us. Think about who Paul is writing. Well, before we think about that, actually remember who Paul was. Who was Paul? Paul was a Jewish Pharisee. He was educated under the strictest observances of the law. Every possible credit to his name, which, spoiler alert, if you jump ahead two chapters in Philippians 3, he lists all of those credits. And now he's reaching out to gather together in unified purpose, Jew and Gentile alike. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, this is where Paul and Silas first enter into Philippi, and the very first person that they lead to Christ is a woman named Lydia. She's an Asian businesswoman. She's from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. But now she's in northern Greece in the city of Philippi. She's on a riverside. And Paul and Silas go out there and they begin to proclaim the gospel, and Lydia and her household all believe in Christ and they're baptized. A little further into Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are arrested for preaching Christ, and they're thrown into the innermost stocks of the prison. And remember what happens. They're singing psalms at night, and all of a sudden, miraculously, the prison doors fling open and the chains fall off of them. And the Roman jailer, the Philippian jailer, he runs in and he draws his sword and he's ready to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. And Paul's like, wait, hold up. Don't harm yourself. We're still here. And he is just confounded, because why would these prisoners not have escaped? Paul says, we're still here. And so he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so that very hour, that Philippian jailer takes Paul and Silas into his home. The jailer, as well as his entire household, they believe in Christ and they are baptized. What does this tell us? It tells us that Paul is reaching out to gather together people of all sorts of varying pagan backgrounds, Judaic backgrounds, and who all have differences in everything imaginable. Yet, they are the same people whom Paul is so grateful to the Lord for. So when we think about the breadth of Paul's Christ-like love for these Philippian believers, it leads us to consider the intensity of Paul's Christ-like love for these believers. The intensity, not only wide, but also intense. Johnson again notes that Paul's love for all of the Jesus followers in Philippi and Rome and elsewhere, it's not this grudging, foot-dragging, well, if I got to love them, you're not this pseudo-love, not this false front of politeness. No, whatever the Philippians' squabbles were with one another, Paul's love for them was not only extensive, but it was also intensive. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Verse number 7, how else could he say to such an effect that he holds them in his heart? You don't say that about anybody that you sort of like or that you tolerate. None of us do. We don't say that we hold them in our heart if they're just acquaintances. No. And the crescendo of what Paul is saying, the verbal expression of his love for them, is in the very next verse, verse number 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. I don't think there is a way to express it any more deeply than that. So this tells us that it's not a superficial remembrance, but rather, from Paul's perspective, this is a yearning for closeness to his friends, and not only friends, but brothers and sisters, co-laborers. These are people that he longs for, and now that they are a great distance away from him because of God's will, for where God's will has taken Paul in his life, now in chains, imprisoned. This deep affection, what is that like? I thought of this as I was preparing this week. Think about, and some of you have experienced this. I know Pastor Matt and Kelly have experienced it. Pastor Brian and Kelly are getting ready to experience it. Pastor Andrew and Gretchen, myself and Donna, we're not far away from it. But think about a parent and the way that they feel when their child goes off to college. That deep, gut-sinking feeling of a parent who's separated now from their child, or maybe not necessarily go to college, maybe they leave the nest. You know, you know what that feels like, or you can imagine what that feels like. Interestingly, it's the same type of description that Matthew used in his account of the gospel to describe Jesus, when Jesus saw the crowd and he had pity on them. They seemed as people who were harassed and helpless and who were without. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So this is how Paul's affections can be described for the Philippians. Listen to his own words three chapters later, chapter 4, verse number 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We see the intensity of Paul's Christ-like love for these believers. And these affections, this feeling of him towards them, it's not baseless, but rather it's grounded in undeniable truth that we see in verse number 7. He states this. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It's not wrong. It's Christ-honoring. Now, why can he say that? Well, it's because of two things that we've seen in this passage. It's because of the fruit of the gospel that the Holy Spirit has produced in their lives. Now, what does that look like? We're told of two things. Number one, partnership in the gospel, verse number 5. And then secondly, Paul calls them partakers of grace in verse number 7. So what does that reveal to us? Those things reveal to us the source of Paul's Christ-like love for these believers. Again, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word partnership here is incredibly interesting. The word partnership is the same Greek word that we often see translated as fellowship. It's the word koinonia. And koinonia describes a bond, a strong bond that ties people together who have something important in common. Or they're people who share a special privilege or someone who shares a treasure. Now, when we talk about koinonia, often in the New Testament, this term does refer to financial partnership or a sharing of material resources. In fact, it's where we derive the name, some of you are a part of this, where we derive the name of our collective Facebook page, All Things in Common. It's where the early disciples, this is from Acts chapter 2, it's where the disciples devoted themselves to fellowship, that is koinonia, and by having all things in common or sharing, that is koinos. And while it is that, while it is sharing and financial partnership, while it is that, there is so much more to it that we cannot ignore. It would be easy to stop right there and say this, but it's not. Let's talk about what that is. Paul emphasizes in this part of his letter, again, the two gifts that we mentioned earlier. When we give ourselves to Jesus and to his will fully, these gifts that he gives us. Number one, the love that stretches our heart to embrace others. The source of that love is, verse 5, partnership in the gospel. What does Paul mean by that? Paul is not saying to the Philippian believers, he's not saying merely that they're contributors to his work, but that with him and alongside them, they are co-laborers with him in the same effort. You have been partners with me in the gospel from the first day, hearkening back to Acts 16, until now, many years later in his imprisonment in Rome. And this partnership is confirmed in that they, these Philippian believers, just like Paul, they are recipients of God's mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the exact same as Paul. And so this is what leads Paul to then describe them as, verse number 7, partakers of grace. Partakers of grace. Listen to the weight of that. Hear this, church. If we are partners in the gospel together, it's only because first we are both partakers in God's grace. Why? Because God's Spirit has graciously pulled us out of the pit of our self-centeredness and has mercifully granted to us repentance and faith that leads to life in Jesus Christ. The grace of God motivates gratitude in our hearts towards God alone, because God is the agent alone in our salvation. And the love of Christ shown for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, it drives us not only to love the Lord, but it also drives us to love every other partaker of grace and those who will be partakers of grace at some point in the future. And now you probably have a question mark in your mind. You're like, Andy, why do you say it that way? There are those who are in the family of God already, and there are those who will be in the family of God in the future, but are not yet. You see, we love all of our brothers and sisters who have come into the family through Christ. I see Alberto. I know Alberto. I know he loves the Lord. I know he's my brother in Christ. I love him. I think he loves me. He acts like it. He acts like it. We're brothers in Christ. Christ unifies us. But not only should we love those who are of the family of Christ, but we should also love brothers and sisters who will come into the family of Christ, but not yet. There are brothers and sisters worldwide who are waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will be adopted into the family through Jesus alone. Do you not love them because they're not in the family yet? Because they're not yet partakers of grace? Because they're not yet partners in the gospel? And so now you may be asking, well, who are they? I don't know specifically who they are. Here's the only thing that we can know biblically, that we can be biblically certain about, is that these brothers and sisters will come from every tribe and every nation and every language. Revelation 7:9 tells us that very thing. It would be really great if everywhere that we walked, you go to your workplace, you go to the grocery store, you go to wherever it is that you live life, or if you go overseas, wherever it is that you go, it would be excellent. It would be great if there was just a giant red check mark on the forehead or the cheek or the hand or the arm or something that would indicate for us this person is going to come into the family of God. But it's not like that. It's not like that. Only God knows who His sheep are. And so then you may ask, well, are we inevitably not going to come across people who are not going to come into the kingdom? Yep. Absolutely. And that is why Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who would persecute you. Because as current partakers of grace and partners in the gospel, we cannot go wrong by giving everything we have and everything that we are to rescue brothers and sisters who will come into the kingdom of God through the gospel. We cannot go wrong with that. So in the course of loving our enemies and doing good to those who would persecute us, we inevitably obey Christ's command to love those who hate us. It is a win-win. We love our enemies, and we love those who will come into the family of God. But it's hard to love somebody that isn't like me. It's hard to love someone that I don't even know, whether they're Christian or not. So are you, and so am I. Difficult to love. When we focus, think about this, when we focus on the faults or the defects of other people, of fellow believers, there's essentially two things that are happening when we focus on the defects of other people. The truth is we're not really frustrated with them. We may say we're frustrated with them, but think about this. We're actually frustrated. When we're talking about the defects of other believers, we're frustrated with God. Because we're essentially saying, God, I am not satisfied with the speed at which you are sanctifying this child of yours. I'm frustrated because of their defect. Number two, when we focus on those faults and defects of our fellow brothers and sisters, we forget that we are equally recipients of the same grace as those who frustrate us. We have received the same grace. So we must recognize that we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to constantly turn our eyes and our gaze upward to the Lord, who has imparted unmerited grace on each and every one of us. We are dependent upon Him to fill us with the affection of Christ that stretches our heart to embrace others. When we love others, there's always a degree of suffering. Suffering is the second part of our three-part breakout today, the second gift that Jesus gives us as we fully entrust ourselves to Him and His will for our lives. Number two is joy that places our pain into perspective. Paul noted in verse number four that every prayer of his for them was with joy. Remember that emphasis on all and on every? This theme of joy runs all throughout the letter to the Philippians. 16 times in these short 104 verses, Paul is referring to joy or to rejoicing. Here's a couple of them. Yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So even in the face of potential death, Paul says, I rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is again speaking to the prospect of martyrdom. And then he's going on to encourage his friends to rejoice along with him. The very next verse, 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Again and again, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Consider that in light of the imprisonment that Paul is currently facing, the possibility of impending execution, not to mention all of the hardship, the persecution, the beatings, the starving, the shipwreck. He got bit by a venomous snake as well. All of these things that he had faced had served to bring him to the place to write this letter to the Philippians that we are now able to read 2,000 years later. The question is, how is this sort of joy even possible? How can Paul have such joy in the midst of all of that? Clearly, it's not based on circumstances. It is not circumstantial. After his very first mention of joy in his prayer in the early verses, he mentions to them that he's bound up in chains. Johnson notes that Paul here, he's not merely, it'd be easy to think this, he's not merely putting on a happy face in order to keep up the morale of the troops, so to speak, but rather he is emphasizing that both he and the Philippians are both partners in grace, and they are loved and they are kept in the hands of an almighty, all-wise, and ever-faithful God. And the joy that Paul holds is a joy that is grounded in the track record of such an ever-faithful God. That is the source of Paul's joy. So we talk about the partnership of the Philippians. Again, verse 5, Paul recalls their partnership from the first day until now. He's recounting their faithfulness with him in the gospel work as both beneficiaries of God's grace and grateful investors in the work. But this consistent and faithful investment that the Philippians have shown him is not the source of Paul's joy and confidence. As we said a moment ago, Paul emphasizes verse number 6. Listen to it again. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What does he mean? That God has accomplished their justification in Christ, and he has begun the good work of their sanctification. Not only for them, but he's also started and accomplished the justification as well as the sanctification of countless others through the gospel work carried out by their partnership. And God is faithful to see that work through to the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the work that Jesus completes when he returns? One commentator makes this remark, and it'll be on the screen for you. He says, "It is the Holy Spirit's project of turning stone-dead people into living, loving replicas of Jesus, the radiance of the Father's glory. This is God's good work. He makes us want what pleases him, and he enables us to do it, not as passive puppets, but ignites our hope and drive to work out your own salvation, God's comprehensive rescue from sin's tyrannical control, as well as from its guilt and penalty. Our God will see our salvation through to glory." Now, we saw the affection of Paul in verses 7 and 8, the breadth and intensity of Paul's love. And now that brings us to our third part, and that is his longing for these same believers. Now, it would be easy to misconstrue when I use the term longing that we think of sense of affection, as we've already thoroughly explored. That's not what I mean when I use the word. Rather, what I mean in longing is the sense of a desired will or a direction for. Think about a parent who dreams on behalf of their children and then encourages them towards that. We've all done that as parents to some degree or another. You would say to our kids, you know, back to the college thing, you could go to this school or you could go to that school and you could become a professional in this field or that field. Similarly, but much more God-honoring, Paul is communicating the righteous direction that he is praying for them. So that brings us to verse number 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Paul is indicating what he is longing God to give them. Verse number 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Paul is indicating why he is longing for God to give this to them. Verse 11, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul is noting the how God will answer his prayer for them. And when we take verses 10 and 11 together, what we see is that Paul outlines three results of God's answering this prayer. So let's look at those three just a little bit more closely. Paul's prayers in verse number 9. Paul's prayers, while filled with thankfulness for them, for everything, from the first day until the present, now what Paul is saying, he's communicating something even weightier, an even weightier request for both the present as well as an outcome for the future. Notice here that Paul emphasizes the gift, a heart that is stretched to embrace others, as we've talked about. If you were to read one chapter later in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul is going to give practical commands to what love looks like by urging them to prefer other needs over their own and to consider other people as more important than themselves. What Paul is beginning to do is strike at the heart of their self-centeredness, at the heart of their self-preservation. Now, following that, immediately following that, at Philippians 2:5 to be exact, the very next verse, he's going to give, it's in my humble opinion, Paul is going to give what is one of the biggest mic drops in epistle writing history when he states that this is the same mindset that our Lord Jesus Christ operated with. It is, in fact, the mind and the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ to embrace others, however different they may be, however much of an enemy they may be, however difficult to love they may be. This was the practice and mindset of our Lord. Furthermore, he is emphasizing that such growing love should be flourishing with knowledge and all discernment. We all know that in our world today, there are so many things that seem right. There are so many things that are touted as moral. And we see people even twist scripture to try to find biblical basis in these things. But here's the point. True growing love must be rooted in the truth of God's word alone. If it is not rooted in God's word, it is falsehood. Verse number 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why is Paul longing for God to give this to these brothers and sisters? So that they can approve what is excellent, or to be approving of that which is God honoring. Because with knowledge and with discernment, they're going to reject the falsehoods and the counterfeit things of the world in the truth of God's word. And also for the sake of their furthering sanctification, which will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ, mentioned both here and in verse number 6. In verse number 11, Paul says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is how God will answer his prayer for them, simply in Jesus Christ. It's not through their power, it's not through their strength, it's not through their resolutions, it's not by their efforts or their wisdom or their intelligence nor their creativity. But by Jesus alone can they grow in love with all wisdom. In Him alone can they bear the fruit of righteousness. Just like the Philippians, we're the exact same. We are no exception. We are wholly and completely dependent upon Jesus for everything. Even that, and this is how Paul ends verse 11, this is that ultimate grounded purpose for all of this, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. We are wholly dependent upon Jesus, even that God be glorified in our lives. Now, Paul's longing in prayer when he says to them here, right at the beginning of verse 9, my prayer for you is this, that your love abound more and more, that it is growing, that it's never at a standstill. We love those who love us in return, and that's not wrong, but it is incomplete. If we were to stop there at just loving those who love us, we fall woefully short of what Scripture commands us. Rather, what Paul is speaking of here in abounding love is about the inconvenience and the heartache, albeit the suffering, of placing others' needs before our own. It's about understanding at a much deeper level the love that God demonstrated for us in Jesus going to the cross while we were still sinners and dying for us. Abounding in love is not about our getting. It's not about the reciprocation of emotion or affection or getting something back. It's not about even our koinonia. It's not about our fellowship or our koinos sharing. It is about our giving, and once we have given, then to give even more. I want to be very clear here what I am not talking about. I am not talking exclusively about money. In fact, I'm talking very little about money. Being financially invested is a part of it, but listen, if you don't give with a cheerful heart, then just don't give. And this may sound antithetical to what Bob said just a few minutes ago. Sorry, Bob. But seriously, The Bible says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, it's okay. Well, it's not okay, but don't. What we trust and have our faith in ultimately is what Paul is going to write to the Philippians three chapters later, chapter 4, verse 19, that God is going to supply every need that they have of theirs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And that's a promise for us also. He will provide. So if I'm not talking about finances, what am I talking about? I'm talking more on the heavily on the side of being willing to invest with both your heart and with your hands in people who probably will never have the capacity to love you in return. Or investing your heart and your hands into people who you may never even know on this side of eternity. You saw the video that we played at the very beginning about Goroka in northern Papua New Guinea. There, we have no idea. I'm probably, myself and Mark Hewitt are probably the two closest people to that project and know more about it than anybody else in our church. And I couldn't even scratch the surface of the God-honoring, gospel-proclaiming work that they are doing and the lives that they are touching in all of the islands around Papua New Guinea and beyond. We may never know them on this side of eternity, whatever the case may be. Whether they have the capacity to love us back or not, or we may never know them, it's a matter of faith. It is a matter of faith. And this is the baseline of our upcoming missions conference. You've heard this word picture used ad nauseum now, hold the rope. You have to know what it means by now. The question is that you have to answer first and foremost is, are you willing to hold the rope for those who are going down into the pit? You got to answer that question first. Will you do it? That's half the battle. And it's not something to commit to lightly. But once you've decided that you will, the next question is how? And that is what this conference is about. How do you hold the rope for those who are going? So Andy, if you're not talking exclusively about finances, what is it that you mean? I'm so glad you asked. We've identified five ways in which we as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to take part in the Great Commission. One of those five roles is going. And I say, you've heard me say before, that actually going to the unreached peoples of the world is going to be for some, but it's going to be for the great minority of people here at Wildwood. So if that is one of those roles, it leaves four. The other four are for the great majority of those of us who will remain here in our local context, in the Quad Cities, at Wildwood Church. What are those four roles? Sending, mobilizing, welcoming those who are coming to us, as well as praying for the loss of the world. Those four roles. There are actually more roles to do here at home than there are to actually go. And so I admonish you, I encourage you, please come to our missions conference on April 18th and 19th. Come and see the myriad of ways in which you, as a partaker of grace in Jesus Christ, can have partnership in the gospel-proclaiming Great Commission work among all peoples of the world. I was informed right before I came up here, Taylor is going to be in the fireside room at the welcome desk. If you haven't registered yet, please stop by and see her. This is Taylor. Taylor, raise your hand. Taylor is our local missions director. She's going to be signing people up for that. So if you don't have the capacity to do that, if you don't have the app, go by and see her, please, after service. Church, I'll leave you with this. Let us not be like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember who this guy was? This lawyer in Luke 10? He knew that God had called him to love his neighbor as himself. But the thing was he wanted to put some reasonable limits on that command. So he asked Jesus this. He said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus, he's essentially asking, how wide of a net do I need to cast? How far should my reach extend? Like, Jesus, how close can I draw the boundaries of my neighborhood and not have to go beyond that? And Jesus decimates, albeit destroys, his hopes and dreams when he simply exalts a merciful Samaritan. Why was that a big deal? Because the Jews hated Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. Spoiler alert, the world is your boundary. The reason the world is our boundary is because Jesus set the boundaries himself when he commanded us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. There is no place on this planet where that does not touch. So church, let that Jewish lawyer serve as a warning to us that our love never grows stagnant, worse, never regress, but that love abounds more and more for the family of God, both current and coming soon. Holding the rope with Wildwood for our missionaries is partnership in the gospel. Meaningful membership in the body of Christ at Wildwood is partnership in the gospel. Serving in kids ministry is partnership in the gospel. Giving towards our upcoming renovation project is partnership in the gospel. Coming to the work day next Saturday is partnership in the gospel. Coming here Sunday after Sunday and holding down a chair while never putting your heart or your hands to the rope is parasitic. It is not partnership in the gospel. Jesus commands us. He calls us. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that we were created in Christ for good works and that we should walk in them. Listen to the Apostle John in his third letter, 3 John verses 5 through 8. He says this, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Church, I would encourage you to hear one more time from our current sent Wildwood missionary, Alex Logan, and listen to the same passage from his perspective.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God."
Wildwood, let us be thankful that God has made us partakers of grace, that God has called us to partnership in the gospel. Let us long for growing and abounding love for all peoples of the world with a heart in view of brothers and sisters who have not yet come into the family of God, brothers and sisters from every nation, tribe, and language. Church, let us welcome the hardships and the sufferings in the midst of our thanksgiving and in the midst of our sanctification. Sufferings and hardships that are a critical component of God's will for his glory and for our good. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, which admonishes us and encourages us greatly. Jesus, may we never have a love that is stagnant or regresses. But Jesus, by you alone are we wholly dependent upon growing and making us to abound in love more and more, to give of ourselves when we think we have nothing else to give. Jesus, sustain us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we have all of eternity to be comfortable in your presence, and we long for that day. We long for that day. Jesus, deliver us from the effects of sin. Jesus, thank you for delivering us from the penalty of our sin. Jesus, now set us free from the control of sin in our sanctification. Jesus, we long for the day of glorification when we will be set free from the presence of sin. Jesus, change our hearts. Lord, may we be found faithful to be partakers of grace and faithful partners in the gospel from the first day until now and until your coming. Jesus, we love you. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.